2 Chronicles 34:2 says this about the man Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Now, obviously, Josiah was not generationally a son of David, but genetically and spiritually, he was a son of David. Josiah is one of very few kings who did not condemn himself by foolish choices that he made, but he also experienced some failures as he tried to restore the worship in Judah. So let's look at what he found he could accomplish and what he could not seem to accomplish. And as we do that, we'll see that fathers do not make us choose the right path or prevent us from choosing the right path. And that was the challenge that Josiah found himself in. So when we think in terms of governments and kings, we tend to think of absolute powers, enforceable authority. You know, if our government says this is the law, then they can pretty well back it up. Well, most of the time. But we add that together with the concept of a king as a dictator. And we come out with the idea that if Josiah said this is the law, that he might be the only person in the whole kingdom who wanted that as law, and yet everyone would obey it because, after all, he was the king. Well, that's not very realistic. No matter how much people may have respected his right to be king, and the people were the ones who made him king, no kingdom would ever cater to the whims of an 8-year-old. I mean, think about it. You know, nobody goes to work. You know, everybody just plays all the time. You know, all the candy you want. That's how an 8-year-old might think, you know, he should rule. Well, it wasn't actually until the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, that he began, it says, to seek to know God. So when he got, you know, was approaching adulthood, but in that time, 16 pretty much was adulthood. But by the time he was 20, he had become powerful enough to begin to do something about the idol worship that actually his grandfather, Manasseh, had introduced and then later abolished. And then Josiah's father, Amon, had brought it back. So let's look back at that sequence with Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. This was Josiah's grandfather. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Manasseh led Judah and all the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Well, how does Amon do? Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Aman. They killed those officials, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So we should not assume that because Josiah was king, that there was no resistance when he ordered the destruction of the idols and altars, and when they burned the bones of the priests who performed idol worship. There were no doubt many rich and powerful people who profited from the idol worship. Maybe you don't think of it in those terms, but that's what happened. Remember in Ephesus later on when Paul was there and they were worried about their business because they were making idols to Diana. And so they started a riot against Paul and Apollos. And so it took him 8 years to solidify his authority, but he began trying to turn things around. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. So he's 20 years old now. To purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Now, the years between the phases of the efforts to purge the country of idol worship up until the time that he began to purify the temple, the last phase, are evidence that everyone didn't just jump on the bandwagon and finish the job through the force of popular support or, by law. They could have done that in much less than 6 years' time, okay? It may be that it took Josiah 12 years to solidify his power and raise enough money, for that matter, to go on to phase two of the plan 6 years later. And what I'm suggesting is that what Josiah did took courage. It wasn't like, I'm king, I can do whatever I want. They had killed his father, after all, when they didn't like what he was doing. And so it took courage. It involved risk. It required dedication. So we can see something more of the heart of Josiah in his response to the reading of the book of the law. When they finally cleaned out the temple and they found this book of the law in the storage room. They hadn't even had the book of the law available. Not a lot of people read, not a lot of copies of books at that time. But they found the book of the law where the treasury was kept. And when he heard how far they had fallen away from God's plan, he tore his robes and he wept. So as we read on, we see more than Josiah's heart, but also God's response to his heart. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the remnant in Israel. That was the northern kingdom. At this time, the kingdom was divided. There was a kingdom in the north, in Samaria. It was before the time of the Samaritans in Jesus' time. They were still just all Israelites. But they called it Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, about what is written. Judah was the southern kingdom where Josiah was. and about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written in his book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." Now, before we go on to what Josiah was able to accomplish and what he was unable to accomplish, let's ask this question. Whose example did he follow that led him to the right path? On this Father's Day, we might ask the question, how did the son of such an evil father become such a good man? What good example did he have? His grandfather, not just his father, was also an evil man. He had brought all of that evil that his father participated in into the kingdom in the first place. So his grandfather was also an evil man. Or was he? Well, yes, he was. But he was also a good man after he was humbled. Let's look at what happened to Manasseh, his grandfather. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. So the news for fathers and children is both discouraging and encouraging. The encouraging thing for fathers to see and remember arises from the fact that Josiah only knew Manasseh after he had humbled himself and was telling Judah to serve the Lord, although his grandfather died when he was only 4 or 5 years old. But the bad news was that Manasseh's own son Amon did not listen to him when he humbled himself. When Manasseh humbled himself, he didn't listen to Manasseh, who told him to worship the Lord his God. And he told, in fact, Manasseh got rid of all the foreign gods and tore down the altars and removed the images in the temple. But apparently, he did not completely destroy them because Amon went and worshiped them wherever they were. So Amon was 24 when he was killed by his own officials after only 2 years as king. So he wasn't, a nice guy, much less being a good guy. So the people then killed those officials, put in Josiah at 8 years old. So my math says that Amon became a father to Josiah at age 16. And he was too busy doing evil things to be fathering his son. Now, Manasseh was probably a good grandfather, you know, for the first 4 or 5 years of Josiah's life. And Josiah, though, knew the stories of Manasseh's evil days and his humble days. So those stories lived on after Manasseh died. And by the way, it seems surprising that Manasseh was so evil, because Manasseh's father was Hezekiah, one of the other kings who was a good king, of which there were very few. So what are the things that Josiah found he could do, and what was he unable to do? Well, the first thing that he was able to do was he was able to save himself. Let's read what Huldah said, the prophetess. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against his place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. Now, what the disaster was what we read about, what we studied about in Daniel, right? They took them off to Babylon. And so that didn't happen in Josiah's time. Let's look back, though, at something that else that he could do. He was able also to save the innocent. Look at what he did. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Moloch. Remember, that was where Manasseh had sacrificed some of his own children. The worship of Moloch involved burning children alive. It's said to have involved a lot of noise making, which may have seemed to cover the screams of those being burned alive. Now, I don't think anyone would deny that if Josiah had accomplished nothing else through his reforms, that this one thing would have made it well worthwhile. This evil practice may help explain why Amon did not take his father Manasseh's reforms seriously. He did escape being burned alive, but maybe he witnessed, you know, a baby brother or a baby sister that he loved being thrown into that fire. Manasseh sacrificed his own children in the fire. And so there was good reason for Amon to be cynical about his father Manasseh's supposed conversion. Well, God knew that it was real, but Amon didn't. Well, Josiah never wanted any child to suffer that evil, or any parents, think about that, to suffer under the evil illusion that there was a God who wanted them to suffer because he was angry with them and he would only ease up on their suffering if they gave up their child to be burned in the fire. That was what child sacrifice was all about. And it went beyond giving the innocent and giving their parents a chance to avoid physical and emotional torture. These children were given a much greater chance to live not only physically but spiritually. Because of Josiah's reforms, the parents were relieved of suffering under the influence of idolatry. And the children who grew up didn't grow up under the influence of idolatry. They didn't face the prospect of when their baby was born, maybe they would have to burn their child in the fire or possibly live to serve as female or male shrine prostitutes. They were given the opportunity to come to know God and to worship Him. So, He was able to save the innocent, at least give them a chance. But then Josiah's restoration ran up against a wall. He could save himself, he could save innocent children from being burned alive, and he could provide everyone the opportunity to worship God, but only the opportunity. He couldn't enforce worship of God, not real worship. Now, you'd think that in contrast to the time of Ahab's reign, remember in Ahab's reign when Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, she murdered hundreds of them. And so you'd think that, well, during Josiah's reign, it must have been a good time to be a prophet, right? Well, guess who prophesied during Josiah's reign? Do you remember? It was Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah known as? The weeping prophet. He was another Mr. Gloom and Doom. You know, Elijah was prophesying during Ahab's time, and remember how Ahab called Elijah, "You troubler of Israel." Well, Jeremiah was another troubler of Israel. Look at Jeremiah 3. This was when the Israelites were still divided into those two kingdoms. Judah was the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. Israel was the northern kingdom where Samaria was the capital. And Josiah was the king of Judah. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done?" That's the northern kingdom. "She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." What kind of adultery? "Well, I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, sent her away because of all her adulteries." She was adulterous against God by worshiping these other idols. "Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her," that's the northern kingdom, "she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood." Those are the stone and wood idols. "In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." Okay, so God sends Jeremiah to the up to the northern kingdom as if he's given up on Judah. And this is after Josiah has begun the purging of idols. Well, Josiah carried things further. He went on to finish that job, and then he began restoring the temple. They found the book of the law and discovered what they were supposed to have been doing at the temple. And so they got everything together, and they had a huge celebration of the Passover. Well, they had been commanded to do that every year. They were supposed to have been doing it all along to remember how God had saved them from slavery under the Egyptians. Well, they had forgotten. But when Josiah read what was in the book of the law that had been found, he got together all of the people of Judah and even the people of the rival kingdom of Israel, and they celebrated the Passover together in a way that they hadn't done since the days of Samuel. And in fact, it says none of the kings had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah. Our friend Stephanie told us about one day when she was very frustrated when her little daughter Anna was just 3 years old. And she was not behaving well. And Stephanie finally said, "I am not happy with you." Well, a few hours later, after things had calmed down a bit, little Anna came up and said, "Happy now, Mommy?" Well, Josiah knew that God was not happy with his people, and so this is what he did. The king gave this order to all the people: "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as is written in the book of the covenant. Neither in the days of the judges," so going on, that was a quotation, So, neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. So, Judah and Israel joined together in this amazing Passover feast. So, happy now, God? Well, I believe that this very Passover was probably the setting for Jeremiah's, what we call his temple sermon, his message in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah does some pretty negative preaching here. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So they got all of their religious externals worked out. You know, Josiah and the priests could do that. They were having one fantastic Passover feast, just like the book said. But they were still actively selfish, and they treated each other like dirt. And so this is the setting that gives Jeremiah his nickname, the Weeping Prophet. Because God says he's going to wipe out Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So it's not going to happen during Josiah's lifetime, out of respect for Josiah's heart and his efforts. But Jeremiah did live to see what he wept over, the destruction of God's holy city and the exile of God's people. And that last verse should sound very familiar, since Jesus quoted that when he cleared the temple in his day. So, what can we learn from Josiah's restoration? Well, first of all, God will bless us when we return. When we wander away, we can be confident that God will bless us personally for our sincere attempts to practice pure religion. Just remember that pure religion is not getting all of our religious practices correct and doing all the right things at church any more than it was about celebrating the Passover rite in Josiah's time. Jeremiah made it clear that what God wanted was for them to treat each other fairly and lovingly. So what else can we learn? Well, we can protect the innocent, both on the religious front and the moral front. On the moral front, we can speak out against exploitation through pornography, and we can warn against abortion and other, and offer better alternatives to those who might feel they're not ready to be good parents. We can try to fight oppression against the weak and the poor. We can try to do something about drug abuse. We can provide help for marriages and new hope for victims of divorce. We can work against human trafficking. We can help the homeless. On the religious front, we can teach and practice religion that avoids authoritarian oppression, that avoids traditionalism that might work through fear and manipulation. Got to kind of think about what happens there. Avoids condemnation of others who disagree with us on disputable matters. Okay, and finally, and most importantly, this all means that we must remember that God wants our hearts. We must remember that changing religious practices and even correcting our doctrinal beliefs without changing our personal attitudes and practices is only going to make God angry. We can't chant, "This is the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ," and go on being selfish and greedy and deceptive and judgmental and without compassion and unfaithful to our husbands or wives or worshiping power and money and then expect God to save us and bless us. Real restoration of God's will means that people will see the fruit of the Spirit who we claim to be led by. They'll see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And they'll be drawn to that. And the world will be changed from the inside out. And that's what we need to seek to be known for. And then when people ask about externals, all of the things actually in our case that we don't do, and the different things that we teach, then we can tell them how the simplicity of our Sunday church practices is just meant to help us stay focused on that fruit of the Spirit of Christ that they were drawn to, that they asked us about, that they asked us why we have that hope. So this is clearly not a message just for fathers, but this is what our Heavenly Father wants. And therefore, what we do, what we who are fathers of biological or adopted children should be seeking for them, fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are.